Well, welcome everybody. It's great to see you here today. As we continue our series, I'd like to start off today's message by telling you about two people who absolutely hated Christianity at one point in their life. And I'm not talking about people who, you know, had casual disagreements or just were indifferent or didn't care. I mean, they opposed it. They argued against it. They considered Christians to be foolish people, misguided, even dangerous. This is how they used to think. The first one that I'm referring to was a brilliant Oxford professor named C.S. Lewis. How many of you have heard that name before? That's not unfamiliar to many of you. He lived in the early 20th century England, and if you wanted somebody in that era to argue against Christianity, C.S. Lewis was your guy. He didn't just disbelieve. He considered himself to be a committed atheist who called Christianity mythology. He considered religious belief to be intellectually inferior, and he wrote against faith. And it was his conviction at the time that intelligent people were able to move beyond such superstitious nonsense. Do you know anybody like that in your life? But something happened. Through conversations with friends, including a very famous friend and author, J.R.R. Tolkien, through friends and just through intellectual reasoning, he wrestled through some of the claims of Jesus. And he found himself being confronted with truths that he had a hard time denying. And when he was 32 years old, he had to sit there and admit that he couldn't deny any longer the sincerity of these claims, and what he used to argue against, he couldn't do it anymore. And he eventually made this decision. And this is his words. He said, "I gave in and I admitted God was God." What an interesting admission. He would also say that he was perhaps the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. But what's here really remarkable, and the reason why I'm bringing him up, is that here is a guy that many of us are familiar with his name, that he argued against Christianity at one point in his life, but he would later become one of our faith's most influential defenders of it. I mean, he went the full spectrum. He went from against it to defending it. He wrote works like Mere Christianity, The Screwtape Letters, and of course, probably some of his most famous work, The Chronicles of Narnia. Countless numbers of people have come to faith under his influence. Many more have had their faith strengthened because of C.S. Lewis. This former atheist who thought Christians were fools now has become one of our biggest champions. Don't you love stories like that? I certainly do. Fast forward to the 1980s. Let's fast forward in time. The city of Chicago. Lee Strobel was an award-winning legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. How many of you have heard of Lee Strobel? Yes, that's another familiar name. How many of you have seen the movie about his life? Yeah, others of us have seen that as well. He became well-known in his field as a hard-hitting investigative journalist, but he himself described himself as an atheist. Well, one day his wife became a Christian. Oh, he didn't like that. He was disappointed that she did that. He saw Christianity at the time as anti-intellectual, anti-science, and quite frankly, he saw it as a threat to his marriage. So he did what any good investigative journalist would do. He sat down to disprove Christianity once and for all so that he could talk his wife out of it and he can get back to his normal marriage, what he thought. He would use his legal training, his journalistic skills, and he's gonna one by one dismantle the claims of Jesus. If you know his story well, then you know what he did. He interviewed scholars, he examined the historical evidence, he investigated the case against Christianity with the same rigor that he would any story that he was working on. But something happened during that process. As he investigated all this, the evidence pointed him in a direction he did not want to go. The case for Christ was stronger than anything that he had ever imagined. And after 2 years of this investigation, this atheistic journalist had to admit that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. Now today, Lee Strobel is a pastor. He is a best-selling author. His book, The Case for Christ, who's read this book, The Case for Christ, has helped countless people defend their faith, strengthen their faith. This is a man who set out to disprove the claims of the Bible, and now he has turned into one of our most effective defenders today of it. Now, why am I telling you these two stories? And some of you are very familiar with them. Because I want you to understand something crucial before we read one word of chapter 9 in the book of Acts today. And that crucial thing that I want us all to understand is this. Nobody, and I mean nobody, is too far away from God for him to reach them. Okay? This is something I want to establish before we read any of our scriptures today. Nobody is too far away from God. Not an intellectual atheist, not a hostile skeptic, not the person who actively opposes Christianity in your life. I'm talking about nobody. And that brings us to one of the most dramatic conversion stories in the entire Bible. In fact, what we're gonna read today makes C.S. Lewis and Lee Strobel look tame in comparison. Because the man that we're gonna learn all about today wasn't just arguing against what Christians believe. No, he wasn't doing that from some university office or some newsroom desk. No. He was hunting down Christians. He was dragging them from their homes, throwing them in prison, and his very name struck fear inside of anybody that would follow Jesus. His name was, and if you know it, say it with me, his name was Saul. That's right. And I just wanna say, if God can reach Saul, if God can transform the chief persecutor of the church into its greatest missionary, then friends, there is hope for everybody. Who agrees with that? I hope so. Hope for everybody. That means that there is hope for that family member that you've been praying for. That's what this means. This chapter means there's hope for that family member. It means there's hope for that coworker who mocks your faith. This chapter means there's hope for that guy. There's hope for that friend who seems so far away from God and wants nothing to do with anything that you believe. This chapter means there's hope for that person. So I want to start with chapter 9, verse 1, and I want us to learn about what happens when the risen Jesus confronts the church's greatest enemy. You ready? You got Acts 9, 1 open? Let's read together. It says this, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Let me ask a question that maybe you've been wondering about. What beef did Saul have with Christians? Have you wondered that as you're reading the book of Acts? I mean, why was he so angry with them? Because the little bit we know about Saul, he seems kind of angry. I mean, there he was giving the approval for Stephen's death. What's his deal? Now, to answer that question, I got to tell you a little bit about him personally. Because first of all, you need to understand, Saul was not just a normal, run-of-the-mill Jewish man. It's not like just one of many, I don't like this and I'm gonna speak up. That's not who he was. Saul had a very impressive pedigree. Now, we know this from other parts of the New Testament. Not all this is spelled out in the book of Acts, but we know later from his own words what that pedigree was. Philippians chapter 3 tells us quite a bit about his credentials. He was a Pharisee. Now, we know that, which means that he was a member of the strictest sect in Judaism, okay? He was a Pharisee. He studied under a guy named Gamaliel, which was a rabbi. In fact, he was probably one of the most respected rabbis of that area, of that era. And if you got a chance to study under this rabbi, it would be like earning your doctorate from the most prestigious university in the world. So he's a Pharisee. He studied under the best. He could debate theology with anybody. And we also know this from the New Testament, that he was advancing in Judaism beyond all of his friends. At his age, he was just right up the chain. He was climbing the ladder like this. He was very zealous for the teachings of the law, the traditions of his church fathers. He would later write this about himself. When it came to legalistic righteousness based on the law, in other words, doing everything you're supposed to do, he considered himself faultless. His own word says, back in the day, I was perfect. Now, this is who this guy is. No one better than me. That's how he saw himself. Now, when these followers of Jesus came along, okay, and this is Saul, this is where, when these followers of Jesus came along, believing that a carpenter's son who was crucified like a common criminal, and they were pointing to him that he was the Messiah who had risen from the dead, and that salvation can only come through Jesus, well, to Saul, that wasn't just wrong theology, it was dangerous blasphemy. So this something inside of him stirred, and it was like a threat to him to unravel everything that he believed. Everything that was important to Saul, everything that he built his whole life upon was being threatened, his very purpose. You know, when the apostles started performing all these miracles we're reading about in the first couple chapters of the book of Acts, Saul couldn't get behind that God was doing that. I would imagine that he believed just like the other Pharisees. We know from the Gospels that the Pharisees looked at the miracles of Jesus as being empowered by Satan himself. And so we can assume that Saul was like, no, this isn't God's doing, this is Satan's doing. So let's add this up. He's the most perfect Jew to ever live in his own mind. He is climbing the ladder fast. He's zealous for what he believes the Bible to say. The Christians are threatening him. It's blasphemy. They're in line with the devil. This was his beef with Christians. He didn't think they were just some fringe group. He saw them as a threat that needed to be eliminated before they could lead more people astray. I would just say it like this, that Saul's hatred was driven by a sincere religious zeal. Now, this is interesting. This is a very interesting dynamic. He genuinely believed that he was defending God's truths by stamping out what he saw as a dangerous blasphemous movement. And this is what is driving him. He didn't just wake up one day and say, I don't like you. He didn't wake up one day and say, hey, Saul, we're gonna pay you so much money if you get rid of these Christians. It wasn't that either. He was driven by something. He thought he was doing the right thing. So much so that he was willing to travel 150 miles to go hunt down believers. And that's what our text says. He went all the way to Damascus. I'm gonna show you a map. I want you to see where Damascus is. This is the Holy Land, and hopefully some of these things are starting to become familiar to you. Jerusalem is way down here at the bottom of this map, whether you can see it or not. This white line is the path that Saul would have taken right here, up the Jordan River, around the Sea of Galilee, over into what is modern day Syria. Damascus is right up here. So this tells us several things, doesn't it? It shows us Christianity is what? It is spreading. Do you remember what we learned last week? It started in Jerusalem, but because of the persecution that Saul was in charge of, people fled, Christians fled to Judea and Samaria. This is where in Samaria, they're all becoming Christians. And then we met the Ethiopian eunuch who took Christianity to Africa. It's spreading. Look how far it has spread. It's gone 150 miles to Damascus. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think about things in modern day terms. The city of Tulsa is about 130 miles from here. So it's about the same length, a little bit farther than going to Tulsa. You know, Tulsa is not a bad drive, but how many of you would ride a donkey there? How many of you are so passionate to go to Tulsa that you would ride a donkey there? I'm not. Now, I don't know about your wife or your spouse. My wife loves Trader Joe's. Anybody like Trader Joe's? I'm just gonna say, we need to position our city leaders. Bring Trader Joe's to Northwest Arkansas, okay? That's me. Somebody like, Trader Joe's, what is that? The closest Trader Joe's to us is Tulsa. And I wouldn't even do that on a donkey for my wife who loves Trader Joe's. Or I'm just gonna say it. I don't even love my wife enough to ride a donkey to Tulsa to Trader Joe's. Don't tell her I said that. But I'm just saying, if she were to ask me, of course I would ride a donkey to Tulsa, Trader Joe's. I'm saying the passion's not there. But Saul was crazy. And he would ride all the way to Damascus to hunt down Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to throw them in jail. Now, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 9, here's what it says. As he neared Damascus on his journey, so somewhere, I'm guessing it's somewhere in this area, okay? Somewhere close to Damascus, something happens. Suddenly, it says, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? It's interesting, when you're confronted with something this intense, our mind immediately goes to the holy, to the Lord. Something powerful is happening. Well, he gets an answer. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. So it happened up there close. They were close enough, like, let's go on to the city. And they go there, and it says something. For 3 days, what's it say? He was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Now, for those of us who grew up in the church, we grew up going to Sunday school, you know, as kids. This moment right here in Acts chapter 9, Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus, is as familiar to us who grew up in church as David and Goliath and Daniel in the lion's den and Noah's ark. How many of you grew up in church going to Sunday school as a kid? How many of you had a teacher that had a flannel graph board, and she would stick these things up on the board, and I still remember these stories on flannel graph, and I remember very distinctly, like, half the characters had their heads ripped off, and so, because they've been used so much, so like Saul didn't have a head anymore, so Daniel had to be Saul, and we had to pretend, oh, that's Daniel, and you know, I remember, but for those of us who are reading this for the very first time, and you don't know this story, you might be thinking, whoa, wow, you're telling me the resurrected Jesus made an appearance after he ascended into heaven, and he made an appearance to the church's greatest threat. That's an amazing encounter. That Saul had an encounter with Jesus on a similar level to like the disciples when they ate with Jesus, spent time with Jesus. He has interacted with the same Savior. I think it's safe to say that Saul made a number of discoveries on this road to Damascus. And the first one, I'm sure, shocked him. Here's the first discovery he made. Jesus is alive. This is his first epiphany. Jesus is actually alive. See, because up to this point, Saul has been convinced that Jesus was dead. Saul doesn't deny that Jesus lived. He's not denying that he was a real person. But Jesus died on the cross. That's it. And for the apostles and all the other Christians who are now saying otherwise, in Saul's mind, they're a bunch of blasphemers that deserve to go to prison. But on this day, Saul is confronted with the truth that Jesus is alive. There's no denying it. He can't hide it because he has had a personal encounter with the risen Lord. Now, this encounter, let's be very clear about something. This encounter left him blind, not converted. This encounter left him blind, not converted. And he had 3 days, which is like I would call solitary confinement for him to ponder what he was going to believe, to reminisce and to think through all the things that got him to this moment. It makes me wonder something, and I don't know if you've had any thoughts like this before, but it makes me wonder if God took away his vision so that he would be in a position to see clearly. Think about it. I'm gonna take away your vision so you can finally see clearly. 3 days he's like this. What do you think was racing through Saul's mind during those three dark days? I think these are some of the things that had to have been. The Bible doesn't tell us what, but this has got to be in his mind. Everything that he had built his identity on, his credentials, his righteousness, his mission, he's becoming aware that it was all built on a lie. Think about it. The whole thing has been a lie. This is what's in his mind. Jesus was not a blasphemer. Why did they send him to the cross? Blasphemy. What has he been believing? Jesus was a blasphemer, spoke out against God, just like what he thinks these Christians are doing. He's coming to the realization, Jesus wasn't a blasphemer. Jesus was Lord. Here's what else has gone through his mind. It meant that Saul was not defending God with his actions. He was actually fighting against God. These are some hard truths that he is confronting himself with in the darkness. Here's another one. The very people that he dragged out of their homes and threw in prison, and some of them died, were actually right. And he was wrong. Whew, that would be heavy. Can you imagine the weight of that realization on your shoulders? The guilt, the shame, the complete dismantling of everything that you thought was true about yourself all came crashing down because of one encounter with the risen Savior. And I think maybe that's why God gave him 3 days of darkness. I don't think it was punishment. I think it was merciful. I think it was mercy. Sometimes, even in our own lives, I think God wants us to remove the noise, all the distractions, all the frantic activity, so that we can hear his voice. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Friends, there are times when one of the healthiest things you could ever do is to rid your life of noise so that you can actually hear. There are times you have to go dark in order to see the light. There's times you have to be still so that you can be with God. You know, one of the most often quoted Psalms is Psalm 46, verse 10, which you may not be able to recall that, but as soon as I tell you it, many of you are gonna go, oh yeah, I know that one. Psalm 46, 10 says this, be still and know that I am God. You know this one? Have you heard this one? Now, interestingly enough, if you were to read that whole psalm and you were to spend some time with it, you would learn that this is a psalm that's all about war and turmoil. And in this psalm, it lists out all the craziness that comes along with fighting and threats and preparation and fear and anxiety and all the unknown. But in the end, God is our refuge. So be still and know that I am God. And many people look at that verse and they think of being still as just simply being quiet before the Lord. And I get that and I understand that and I have no problem with that. But Psalm 46 is more about stopping all the craziness in our lives, stopping all the frantic activity and worrying. It's a command to cease anxious striving and instead just trust in the power of God. Be still and know that God is with you. He is our refuge. He is our safety. In the midst of all the chaos in the world, be still and know that he's got your back. Be still. There's a principle in here that I think is very important for the church. I think it's what Saul is experiencing, and I think it's an area of our lives that if you haven't done it, you should explore more. What does it look like in your life to be still? I don't know if all of us know how to be still. Without preaching a whole separate sermon here. Maybe I would say, as a start, spend some time away from your phone and maybe turn it off for a few minutes during the day. maybe being still is turning off the radios, turning off the TVs, turning off the background noise, turning off your phone, and opening up your Bible and just reading some scripture and sitting there quietly and pray and just being still, uninterrupted. Maybe it's going on a walk without headphones, without anything, going on a walk, having some time with God. Maybe it's going over to Cooper Chapel and sitting in that beautiful place with no one else around and just being still. I can say a lot about that, but Saul is being still. And I think in the darkness of his existence in these 3 days, he's finally starting to see and hear like never before. No doubt that's a difficult thing for a guy like Saul. Maybe it's a difficult thing for us. Maybe what I'm describing is you. You know, Saul had to wrestle with being a guy that's having his whole belief system unraveled and be confronted with the fact that Jesus is Lord. And maybe that's you too. Maybe you've been skeptical. I don't know everybody in this room. Maybe you've been skeptical. But now for the first time, you are seeing who Jesus really is. And maybe that's through conversations with friends. Maybe that's coming to church. Maybe you're part of a Bible study or life group. You're starting to see Jesus is alive, and you have a choice to make. Do I actually commit to this and believe that Jesus is alive? And if you do, then you got to take some steps like Saul's about to take. You got to repent. You got to make Jesus the leader of your life. You got to turn around. You got to go a different direction and be baptized, just like we've seen everybody on every page of the book of Acts so far. Turn to Christ, repent, be baptized, follow Jesus. Maybe I'm talking to you right now. Maybe you got to make that decision. You're right at the crest of it. Jesus is alive. At any rate, Saul discovered that very truth on this day. Jesus is indeed alive. And it's the same discovery that everybody has to make. Everybody's confronted this. What do you do with Jesus? Saul also discovered this. Here's his second discovery. He discovered, this one had to be a hard one, that he was on the wrong side of God. This is a really big moment in somebody's life. I've been on the wrong side of God. What did Jesus say to him in verse 5? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. That must have been tough words to hear. You're doing this. Jesus is not pulling any punches. You're doing this. Everything that made Saul tick, the very thing that drove him to do the things that he did, all of it's coming crashing down all around him when he realized, I've been on the wrong side of God. I thought I was on God's team. Come to find out, I'm on the enemy's team. That would be a hard thing. It was the moment that Saul realized he's also just like everyone else, a lost sinner who desperately needs to repent and follow Jesus by making him his leader. Now, here's where the story gets really interesting, especially if you've never read this before. So you got Saul over here. He went on to Damascus, and he's sitting in darkness. He's wrestling with everything that he's learning and thinking about, and he's ready to surrender. He's ready to repent. He's blind. He's helpless. He's alone. He can't fix them as himself. He needs some help, and he needs somebody to come to him and help him now. He's in a helpless state in many ways. And this is where we see God and how he moves in such a beautiful way. While Saul is pondering all of this in darkness and quiet and stillness, something else is happening in the city of Damascus. That something else starts in verse 10. Let's read it together. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. Don't you love that? Yeah, he's just right there like, yep, here I am. What you want? I'm ready for you. Always ready. And he's like, yes, Lord, here I am. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying for you. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. How do you like that? Don't you love parts of the Bible that are so specific? I want you to go to this guy's house. He lives on this street. This is what's happening in that house right now, and this is what I want you to do. And then verse 13 says, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man. All right, so let's take a step back from this. This is not necessarily good news for Ananias, all right? This is Saul. And he's saying, I've heard some stuff, and maybe I need to clean out my ears and make sure I got the right message, and that you want me to go where and see who? Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. And Ananias is like, could you send the message over? Can you repeat that message? He's your what? He's my messenger. He's my guy. He's my chosen instrument. And he's going to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Ananias. We know he's a believer. The scriptures call him a disciple. He probably was not one of the Christians who fled out of Jerusalem and went to Damascus. And the reason why I say he's probably not one of them, he came to follow Jesus a different way. Maybe somebody went to him. The reason I say that is because he says, I've heard about this guy. And that's an interesting phrase, because if he was living in Jerusalem and ran away from him, he didn't just hear about him. I experienced all the trouble. He said, I've heard what he's doing. So he's saying it from a different perspective. Either way, some of that speculation. The point is, Ananias got a command directly from God to go lay hands on the biggest threat to Christianity. And not only that, but he informs Ananias that this big threat sees you in a vision. So Ananias is like, oh great, he's come to kill us. He knows my name, he knows what I look like, and you want me to go say hello? I mean, this would be a tough thing for any of us to do. So I can understand some of that reluctance, and I think you can too. But if he's God's chosen instrument and Ananias trusts the Lord, he's gonna go. So he obeys. Now look at verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. What a strange phrase. That word brother is used universally throughout the New Testament as a way to talk to your fellow brother in Christ. Brother this, even now I still sometimes say, well, hey, brother David, brother, you know, whatever. You're my brother. From the day he meets him, he calls him brother. It's almost like Ananias is saying, if God says he's the dude, then there's no reason why I can't accept him. And from day one, from the moment, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. What did he do? He got baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Now that would have been interesting. I would imagine Ananias was a great bridge builder here. I would imagine that he said, Saul, you wait outside. They're not expecting you. My life group isn't expecting anyone to join us for dinner and communion tonight. And he walks in the door and he says, hey, fellas, we're gonna have a guest. It's a brand new believer. Oh yeah, bring him in. All right, what's his name? His name is Saul. Are you kidding me? I'm sure Ananias was a bridge builder. So Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take some of them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. Do you see what happened here? The man who came to Damascus to arrest Christians is now being baptized by a Christian. Do you see the script being flipped right before our very eyes? The hunter has become the hunted. or rather the persecutor has become the preacher. And within days of hanging out with the Christians in Damascus, he started standing in the synagogues where he planned to find Christians and arrest these believers. He is now standing in the same synagogues and he is proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, I'm here to tell you something. When you have an encounter with the Lord who is alive and well and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you cannot stop from talking about it. You have to share it. This is a man who's had a true conversion experience. He didn't go back to Bible college. He didn't say, you know what, I gotta go learn all this stuff. No, he's like, here's what I know. Jesus is alive and I'm gonna tell you about it. I met him just a couple days ago. And these people are astonished. What's it say in verse 21? Isn't that the guy? Isn't that the guy we've been hearing about? Isn't that the one that's wreaking havoc for all these Christians down in Jerusalem and he's here? Isn't this the same guy? They're blown away. But here's the third discovery that Saul made. And I think it's the one that I hope becomes a deep conviction and is a deep conviction of everybody in our church and anybody that would come here. And it's this realization that God can forgive and call anyone into his family. That God can forgive and he can call anyone into his family. No one be excluded. Jesus is for everybody. A while back, I came across a story about a man who had passed away. And his son started to go through his father's things just like many of you have done before when a parent passes and you've got to get things in order. And for the first time in his whole life, he's going through his father's things and he's finding sentimental treasures all over the place. And he was going through an old box and he found his dad's seventh grade report card. His dad's seventh grade report card. And this has happened a number of years ago. So in seventh grade would have been the fall of 1941. And so he's going through this and he finds his dad's report card. And of course, all the normal letters are there. A, B, C, D, F. You know, that's not changed today too much. But then there was another letter. Right after F, there was a G. Because I've never seen a G before. Evidently in this school system back then, there was a G. And it was below an F. And he's looking at going, what in the world could be worse than an F? F stands for failure. And as he studied that report card, G, there was one word next to G. And the word was hopeless. Hopeless. Now, the last time I checked, there was not a G on any of my kids' report cards. I don't think G lasted very long. But evidently, you could earn a G in his school. I read that story and I got to thinking, and that story came back into my mind again, and it does when I've actually preached this chapter before and I've used this story before, but it always comes back in my mind. In God's economy, there is no G. Nobody's hopeless. Salvation is available to everyone. And if we don't understand this fundamental truth here at New Life Christian Church, then we got a lot of work to do on ourselves too. Salvation is for everyone. It's available. There is nobody who is so far away from God that they couldn't be reached by Jesus' outstretched arms. Everyone is within arm's reach of salvation today through Jesus Christ. You know, Peter preached on Pentecost that anyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Anyone includes the Sauls of this world. And we can never forget it. Dear God, I pray that that's something we'll never forget. That when you died on the cross and you shed your blood, you did that to open heaven's doors for everybody. And anyone who would come to faith in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son has an opportunity to live everlasting with you in heaven. Lord, I pray you remind us of that today, because the world is full of people who believe like C.S. Lewis and believe like Lee Strobel, who used to be so against this, people who make fun of us and what we believe at work, even our own family. The world's full of people like that. And Lord, our temptation is just to dismiss and reject and respond negatively. But Lord, remind us today, I pray, that Jesus is for everybody and nobody's too far away. And the C.S. Lewis's of yesterday and the Lee Strobel's of today can turn around and be your fiercest, faithful warriors in your kingdom today. So Lord, I pray you help us examine our hearts. Lord, help us to see everybody in our world today as our mission field. And everybody, I don't care who they are, Lord, help us instinctively know, instill in us through your Spirit, Lord, that that guy, that lady is not too far away that you can't reach him. And if you can reach a guy like Saul and turn this persecutor into the greatest preacher in the Bible, you can work through anybody. Lord, we thank you so much for your saving grace in our lives. Lord, we didn't earn a thing. You did it for us. Lord, we don't have the strength on our own to save ourselves. We needed a Savior, and we give you praise and glory for that today. Lord, your name will forever be on our lips because of what you have done for us. And I pray that it happens thousands of times over right here in Northwest Arkansas. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.